This morning, one more week away from Matthew. Psalm 73. This morning, I'm preaching a historical and classic sermon that was written and delivered by Jonathan Edwards nearly 300 years ago. It's called God, the Best Portion of the Christian, April 1736. It's based on the 25th verse of Psalm 73, which we'll read the whole of in a moment. Verse 25 reads, and you're familiar, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." It seemed fitting to me, especially given what for I would assume many of us is a horizontal political victory of sorts that promises all sorts of good. Even so, where are our primary allegiances? Where are our primary hopes? Where is our ultimate citizenship? This seemed helpful to me to make sure our priorities are straight, even as we may rejoice in the suppression of evil, perhaps. What you will hear this morning is essentially what he delivered, Jonathan Edwards. Save for a few small changes, I've changed all scriptural quotations from King James, the King James Version, to the ESV, the English Standard Version, the one that's in your pew backs in front of you, and perhaps in your version. And also, I've sensitively, I want to say, and sparingly translated a word here or there that has simply fallen out of usage or hides the meaning from most modern hearers. And I also wanted to provide just the briefest of background for you on Jonathan Edwards. There is time for it. Jonathan Edwards was born into a Puritan or Reformed evangelical household on October 5th, 1703. Not that long ago. It's a long time ago, isn't it? In East Windsor, Connecticut. He was the fifth of 11 children born to a pastor and his wife. He was extremely intelligent, starting college in his early teen years and then graduating from Yale College at the age of 19. He became a pastor in 1726 at the age of 23, succeeding his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, as the pastor of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts, the largest and most influential church outside of Boston. Edwards played a prominent role in what is called the First Great Awakening, a national revival, which essentially began when Edwards preached a sermon in Boston on July 7th, 1731, concerning God's absolute sovereignty and the salvation of sinners. The national revival simmered into 1733 and exploded through that decade and into the 1740s, close to revolution now, 1740s. His collected writings are numerous, vast even, and some of his most prominent and loved works include, which all of which I would recommend to you. I haven't read through all of these in detail, but if you, like me, have his collected works, you have these in those big volumes that you have the collecting dust on your shelves, just like mine are. The Religious Affections, maybe you've heard of that. Freedom of the Will, boy, maybe you've heard of that. The End for Which God Created the World, The Life of David Brainerd, Charity and Its Fruits, A Divine and Supernatural Light Immediately Imparted to the Soul by the Spirit of God. Yes, sometimes book titles were really long then, among many, many others. He was married to Sarah. Together they had 11 children, 3 sons and 8 daughters. He died on March 22, 1758, from complications from a smallpox inoculation just a few short weeks after beginning his presidency at Princeton University, then called the College of New Jersey. Jonathan Edwards is considered by many to be the most influential religious thinkers, in American history. He's also universally regarded as America's greatest Protestant preacher. And a small part of the reason is that he preached what is considered by many a sermon referenced just a minute ago to be America's greatest sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That's not this sermon. This sermon, again, is God, the best portion of the Christian from April 1736. Let's read Psalm 73, and then when I finish with that, the words from that point will be Jonathan Edwards. Hear the holy and inerrant word of God, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children." But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. In this psalm, the psalmist Asaph relates the great difficulty which existed in his own mind from the consideration of the wicked. He observes verses 2 and 3, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." In the fourth and following verses, he informs us what in the wicked was his temptation. In the first place, he observed that they were prosperous and all things went well with them. He then observed their behavior in their prosperity and the use which they made of it, and that God, notwithstanding such abuse, continued their prosperity. Then he tells us by what means he was helped out of this difficulty, that is, by going into the sanctuary, verses 16 and 17, and he proceeds to inform us what considerations they were which helped him, the consideration of the miserable end of wicked men. However they prosper for the present, yet they come to a woeful end at last, verses 18 to 20, the consideration of the blessed end of the saints. Although the saints, while they live, may be afflicted, yet they come to a happy end at last, verses 21 to 24, and then the consideration that the godly have a much better portion than the wicked, even though they have no other portion but God. The wicked are in prosperity and are not in trouble as other men. Yet the godly, though in affliction, are in a state infinitely better because they have God for their portion. They need desire nothing else. He that hath God hath all. Thus the psalmist professes the sense and apprehension which he had of things. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. In the verse immediately preceding, verse 24, the psalmist takes notice how the saints are happy in God, both when they are in this world and also when they are taken to another. They are blessed in God in this world, in that he guides them by his counsel. And when he takes them out of it, they are still happy, in that he then receives them to glory. This probably led him in the text to declare that he desired no other portion, either in this world or in that world to come, from which we learn that it is the spirit of a truly godly man to prefer God before all other things, either in heaven or on earth. Point one, a godly man prefers God before anything else in heaven. A godly man prefers God before anything else in heaven. First, he prefers God before anything else that actually is in heaven. That actually is in heaven. Every godly man has his heart in heaven. His affections are mainly set on what is to be had there. Heaven is his chosen country and inheritance. He has respect to heaven, as a traveler who is in a distant land has to his own country. The traveler can content himself to be in a strange land for a while, but his own native land is preferred by him to all others. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16 reads, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The respect which a godly person has to heaven may be compared to the respect which a child, when he is far and away, has to his father's house. He can be contented abroad for a little while, but the place to which he desires to return and in which to dwell is his own home. Heaven is the true saint's father's house. John 14, 2. In my father's house are many rooms. John 20, 17. I am ascending to my father and your father. Now, the main reason why the godly man has his heart thus to heaven is because God is there. It is the place where God is gloriously present, where his love is gloriously manifested, where the godly may be with him, see him as he is, and love, serve, praise, and enjoy him perfectly. If God and Christ were not in heaven, the godly man would not be so earnest in seeking it, nor would he take so much pains in a laborious travel through this wilderness, nor would the consideration that he is going to heaven when he dies be such a comfort to him under toils and afflictions. The martyrs would not undergo cruel sufferings from their persecutors with a cheerful prospect of going to heaven Did they not expect to be with Christ and to enjoy God there? They would not with that cheerfulness forsake all their earthly possessions and all their earthly friends, as many thousands of them have done, and wander about in poverty and banishment, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, in hopes of exchanging their earthly for a heavenly inheritance, were it not that they hope to be with their glorious Redeemer and Heavenly Father. The believer's heart is in heaven because his treasure is there. Second, a godly man prefers God before anything else that might be in heaven. That might be in heaven. Not only is there nothing actually in heaven which is in his esteem equal with God, but neither is there any of which he can conceive as possible to be there, which by him is esteemed and desired equally with God. Some suppose quite different enjoyments to be in heaven from those which the scriptures teach us. The Muslims, for instance, suppose that in heaven are to be enjoyed all manner of sensual delights and pleasures, but the true saint could not contrive one more agreeable to his inclination and desires than such as is revealed in the Word of God, a heaven of enjoying the glorious God and the Lord Jesus Christ. There he shall have all sin taken away, and shall be perfectly conformed to God, and shall spend an eternity in exalted exercises of love to him, and in the enjoyment of his love. If God were not to be enjoyed in heaven, but only vast wealth, immense treasures of silver and gold, great honor of such kind as men obtain in this world, and a fullness of the greatest sensual delights and pleasures, all these things would not make up for the want of God and Christ and the enjoyment of them there. If it were empty of God, it would indeed be an empty and gloomy place. The godly have been made sensible as to all creature enjoyments that they cannot satisfy the soul, and therefore nothing will content them but God. Offer a saint what you will, but if you deny him God, he will esteem himself miserable. God is the center of his desires, and as long as you keep his soul from its proper center, it will not be at rest. Point two, it is also the disposition of a godly man to prefer God before all other things on the earth. First, the saint prefers that enjoyment of God for which he hopes hereafter to anything in this world. He looks not so much at the things which are seen and temporal as at those which are unseen and eternal. It is but a little of God that the saint enjoys in this world. He hath but a little acquaintance with God and enjoys but a little of the manifestations of the divine glory and love. But God hath promised to give him himself hereafter in a full enjoyment. And these promises are more precious to the saint than the most precious earthly jewels. The gospel contains greater treasures in his esteem than the cabinets of princes or the mines of the Indies. Second, the saints prefer what of God may be obtained in this life before all things in the world. There is a great difference in the present spiritual attainments of the saints. Some attain to much greater acquaintance and communion with God and conformity to him than others. But the highest attainments are very small in comparison with what is future. The saints are capable of making progress in spiritual attainments, and they earnestly desire such further attainments. Not contented with those degrees to which they have already attained, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. It is their desire to know more of God, to have more of his image, and to be enabled more to imitate God and Christ in their walk and conversation. Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 42:1-2. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 63:1-2. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Though every saint has not this longing desire after God to the same degree that the psalmist had, yet they are all of the same spirit. They earnestly desire to have more of his presence in their hearts. That this is the temper of the godly in general, and not of some particular saints only, appears from Isaiah 26:8-9, where not any particular saint, but the church in general speaks this way: In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. The saints are not always in the lively exercise of grace, but such a spirit they have. And sometimes they have the sensible exercise of it. They desire God and divine attainments more than all earthly things, and seek to be rich in grace more than they do to get earthly riches. Third, the saint prefers what he already has of God before anything else in this world. What he already has of God, that which was infused into his heart at his conversion, is more precious to him than anything which the world can afford. The views which are sometimes given him of the beauty and excellency of God are more precious to him than all the treasures of the wicked. The relation of a child in which he stands to God, the union which there is between his soul and Jesus Christ, he values more than the greatest earthly dignity. That image of God which is stamped on his soul, he values more than any earthly ornaments. He values the robe of Christ's righteousness, which he has on his soul, more than the robes of princes. The spiritual pleasures and delights which he sometimes has in God, he prefers far before all the pleasures of sin. Psalm 84:10. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So, a saint prefers God before all other things in this world, as he prefers God before anything else that he possesses in the world. Whatever temporal enjoyments he has, he prefers God to them all. If he be rich, he chiefly sets his heart on his heavenly riches. He prefers God before any earthly friend, and the divine favor before any respect shown him by his fellow creatures. Although inadvertently these have room in his heart, and too much room, yet he reserves the throne for God. He prefers God before any earthly enjoyment of which he hath a prospect. The children of men commonly set their hearts more on some earthly happiness for which they hope and after which they are seeking than on what they have in present possession. But a godly man prefers God to anything which he has in prospect in this world. He may indeed, through the prevalence of corruption, be for a season carried away with some enjoyment. However, he will again come to himself. And it is the spirit of a godly man to prefer God to any earthly enjoyments of which he can even conceive. He not only prefers him to anything which he now possesses, but he sees nothing possessed by any of his fellow creatures so estimable. Could he have as much worldly prosperity as he would? Could he have earthly things just come to his mind and have them, and agreeable to his inclination? He values the portion which he has in God incomparably more. He prefers Christ to earthly kingdoms. Application. First, hence we may learn that whatever changes a godly man passes through, he is happy because God, who is unchangeable, is his chosen portion. Though he meet with temporal losses and be deprived of many, yea, of all his temporal enjoyments, yet God, whom he prefers before all, still remains and cannot be lost. While he stays in this changeable, troublesome world, he is happy because his chosen portion on which he builds as his main foundation for happiness is above the world and above all changes. And when he goes into another world, still is he happy because that portion yet remains. Whatever he be deprived of, he cannot be deprived of his chief portion. His inheritance remains sure to him. Second application. Let all by these things examine and try themselves whether they be saints or not. None can use the language of the text and say, whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you, but the saints. A man's choice is that which determines his state. He that chooses God for his portion and prefers him to all other things is a godly man, for he chooses and worships him as God. To respect him as God is to respect him above all other things. There is a union then and covenant relation between that man and the true God. If you would know what a man is, whether he be a godly man or not, you must inquire what his God is. Inquire, therefore, how it is with you, whether you prefer God before all other things. It may sometimes be a difficulty for persons to determine this to their satisfaction. The ungodly may be deluded with false affections. The godly in dull frames may be at a loss about this. Therefore, you may try yourselves as to this matter several ways. If you cannot speak fully to one thing, yet you may perhaps to others. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Number 1. What is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? What is it which chiefly makes you desire to go to heaven when you die? Indeed, some have no great desire to go to heaven. They do not care to go to hell. But if they could be safe from that, they would not much concern themselves about heaven. If it be not so with you, but you find that you have a desire after heaven, then inquire what it is for. Is the main reason that you may be with God, have communion with him, and be conformed to him, that you may see God and enjoy God there? Is this the consideration which keeps your hearts and your desires and your expectations towards heaven? Number 2, if you could avoid death and might have your free choice, would you choose to live always in this world without God, rather than in his time to leave the world in order to be with him? If you might live here in earthly prosperity to all eternity, but destitute of the presence of God and communion with him, having no spiritual interaction between him and your souls, God and you being strangers to each other forever, would you choose this rather than to leave the world in order to dwell in heaven as the children of God, there to enjoy the glorious privileges of children and holy and perfect love to God and enjoyment of Him to all eternity? Number three, do you prefer Christ to all others as the way to heaven, as if there are other ways? He who truly chooses God prefers Him in each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father as His Father, the Son as His Savior, the Holy Spirit as His Sanctifier. Inquire, therefore, not only whether you choose the enjoyment of God in heaven as your highest portion and happiness, but also whether you choose Jesus Christ before all others as your way to heaven. And that, in a sense, of the excellency of Christ and of the way of salvation by Him as being that which is to the glory of Christ and of sovereign grace, is the way of free grace by the blood and righteousness of the blessed and glorious Redeemer, the most excellent thought to you, the most excellent way to life in your esteem? Does it add a value to the heavenly inheritance that it is conferred in this way? Is this far better to you than to be saved, as if it were possible, by your own righteousness, by any of your own performances, or by any other mediator, as if there were any other mediators? Number four, if you might go to heaven in what course you please, would you prefer to all others the way of a strict walk with God? They who prefer God, as has been represented, choose Him, not only in the end, but in the way. They had rather be with God than with any other, not only when they come to the end of their journey, but also while they are in their pilgrimage. They choose the way of walking with God, though it be a way of labor and care and self-denial, rather than a way of sin, though it be a way of sloth and of gratifying their lusts. Number five, were you to spend your eternity in this world, would you choose rather to live in mean and low circumstances with the gracious presence of God than to live forever in earthly prosperity without Him? Would you rather spend it in holy living and serving and walking with God and in the enjoyment of the privileges of His children, God often manifesting Himself to you as your Father, discovering to you His glory, manifesting to you His love, lifting the light of His countenance upon you? Would you rather choose these things, though in poverty, than to abound in worldly things and to live in ease and prosperity, at the same time being an alien from the commonwealth of Israel? Could you be content to stand in no childlike relation to God, enjoying no gracious relationship with Him, having no right to be acknowledged by Him as His child? Or would such a life as this, though in ever so great earthly prosperity, be esteemed by you a miserable life? If, after all, there remains with you doubts and a difficulty to determine concerning yourselves whether you do truly and sincerely prefer God to all other things, I would mention two things which are the surest ways to be determined in this manner and which seem to be the best grounds and satisfaction in it. One, the feeling of some particular strong and lively exercise of such a spirit. A person may have such a spirit as is spoken of in the doctrine and may have the exercise of it in a low degree and yet remain in doubt whether he have it or not and be unable to come to a satisfying determination. But God is pleased sometimes to give such discoveries of His glory and of the excellency of Christ as do so draw their desire besides God. At such times, the people of God do not need any help of ministers to satisfy them whether they have the true love of God. They plainly see it in their lives and feel it in themselves. And the Spirit of God then witnesses with their spirits, as the Word tells us, that they are the children of God. Therefore, if you would be satisfied upon this point, earnestly seek such attainment. Seek that you may have such clear and lively exercises of this Spirit. To this end, you must labor to grow in grace. Though you have had such experiences in times past, and they satisfied you then, yet you may again doubt. You should therefore seek that you may have them more frequently. And the way to do that is earnestly to press forward, that you may have more acquaintance with God and have the principles of grace strengthened. Two, the other way is to inquire whether you prefer God to all other things in practice. That is, when you have occasion to manifest by your practice which you prefer. When you must either cleave to one or the other, and must either forsake other things or forsake God. What do you choose then? Whether then it be your manner practically to prefer God to all other things, whatever, even to those earthly things to which your hearts are most wedded. Are your lives those of adherence to God and of serving Him in this manner? He who sincerely prefers God to all other things in his heart will do it in his practice. For when God and all other things come to stand in competition, that is the proper trial, what a man chooses. And the manner of acting in such cases must certainly determine what the choice is in all free agents or those who act on choice. Therefore, there is no sign of sincerity so much insisted on in the Bible as this, that we deny ourselves, sell all, forsake the world, take up the cross, and follow Christ wherever he goes. Therefore, so run, not as uncertainly, so fight, not as those that beat the air, but keep your bodies under control and bring them into subjection. Act not as though you considered yourselves to have obtained this or are already perfect, but this one thing do, Philippians 3, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1, 5-8 is the last word. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. God, the best portion of the Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you for old, dead, dear brothers who spoke with passion and power by your grace. May we do the same today. And may his words, expositing so powerfully your word, from 300 years ago, may they have an impact today. But all the more, your word on these hearts, on our hearts, on my heart, that you may be praised as our best portion, and not just with words, but in our actions. And help us to be repenters, for surely we fall short of this standard. But we're called to it, and by your grace and in your power, you call us to it and give us the power to do it, and we can do it, repenting as we go. So help us, Father, to display in our lives the truth of God-wrought faith in our hearts. May you be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.